Looks like everyone is on their way back. You can open up to John chapter 13. We're going to cover most of the chapter this morning. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the upper room discourse. This Thursday night, it was right before Jesus was crucified on Friday, these last hours that he had with his disciples. And so we're going to enter into that moment in today's sermon and then cover it actually for the next several, really throughout the fall, the next several months. So,
the reading this morning is from John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thanks, Blake. Well, maybe you've heard the name Brutus from history, world history. That is the name that Marcus Junius Brutus is often referred to as. So he was born in 85 BC in the Roman Republic of the time. And at one point in Roman history, there was a civil war, and this is in the 40s BC. There was a civil war between Pompey and Julius Caesar, and as you might guess, Julius Caesar won that civil war, since maybe or maybe not you didn't know Pompey was a person, but you certainly knew that Julius Caesar was a person. So Brutus actually made the decision to side with Pompey in that civil war, and of course after he lost to Caesar, this was a problem. And so he actually wrote a letter of apology to Caesar, and he said, "I'm sorry, I didn't know what I was thinking." And Caesar accepted his apology and kind of invited Brutus into sort of his inner circle of advisors or compatriots or whatever. Maybe, who knows why, you know, maybe, you know, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Maybe that was the motive. For whatever reason, Brutus and Caesar were close together at that time. And in those years, Caesar's power was continuing to rise. His popularity, his influence, and his political power was rising. And so it isn't exactly clear why, but Brutus became involved in a conspiracy to kill Caesar. So whether it was to protect his own privilege or because he actually feared Caesar becoming some kind of a tyrant again, you know, another tyrant to rule the Roman Empire, it isn't exactly clear, but he became part of this conspiracy. And so on the Ides of March, March 15th in 44 BC, he and the Senate killed Caesar. And it turns out that Caesar was stabbed 23 times. And the thinking is that this wasn't because they were so violent and hateful. It's because they were so poor in using a knife that it took 23 times to kill Caesar. They were senators. They weren't assassins. And of those 23 wounds, only one of them was actually fatal, which is a good thing, or else he would have just languished for a long time. And so the death scene is made famous in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. So he's the one who has that, you know, et tu, Brute, and you, Brutus? That's the meaning there. That's the question. And so the tradition is that Caesar would have fought back somehow. He would have tried to continue on. But once he realized that even Brutus was involved in this conspiracy, he just gave up all hope and gave up his life, actually. And so his last words in Shakespeare's play are, "Then fall, Caesar," telling himself, "Well, I'm just going to die. I give up, if even you, Brutus, are opposed to me." And so that betrayal earns Brutus a spot in a Shakespeare play and in history, but it also earns him a place in Dante's Inferno. So in the ninth level, the ninth circle of hell, that's the darkest, deepest part of hell. And that's actually reserved for betrayers, the worst spot of hell. And it's not flames of fire. It's actually ice cold. It's as if the cold hearts of these betrayers so because of that, they're encased in ice forever. And there's only three people there. And two of those are involved in the death of Caesar, so Cassius and Brutus. And the third guy, and of course these guys are being punished by Satan continually. They're being chewed. Satan has three mouths, and they're being chewed, eaten perpetually. But the third man in Dante's lowest, darkest circle reserved for hell is Judas Iscariot. Judas is the world's most famous betrayer. And he's the subject of our text this morning in some ways, or at least he's the backdrop of what we're going to be looking at this morning. This is the betrayal that the disciples never saw coming. You know, when Jesus invited 12, including Judas, whether or not they liked the guy, there's no indication at all, but there's certainly no indication that the disciples knew that this is the guy who would betray Jesus. There's every indication that Jesus knew, however. So when Judas comes into that inner circle, the 12, Jesus knew immediately who this was. This is Judas who would betray him. And so every time, all four Gospels, that Judas is introduced for the first time, it's always Judas who would betray him, Judas who would betray Jesus. So Jesus knew, the disciples did not know. And what's kind of difficult about our passage this morning is the betrayal of Judas is just everywhere in this passage.
This is in some ways where it actually begins to occur. So he plotted with the Jewish leaders before this, and then there's this night where he actually leaves and goes to commit the actual act of betrayal. And yet in the midst of this is this incredible act of service by our Lord, where he washes the feet of the disciples. And the command of the Lord to us has to do with that, that we are to go and do likewise, to wash the feet of the saints. And so in some ways, the service that we're called to do is meant to be seen even more dramatically, I guess you'd say, because of this betrayal in the background. And actually that betrayal will sort of inform what service looks like for us in the church. And so the point that we want to take away this morning is that we want to marvel at and we want to imitate. We want to marvel at and we want to imitate the service that Christ displays. We want to marvel at and we want to imitate the Savior's shocking service, his shocking act of service. So let's pray that God would affect our hearts with this astounding narrative. And at the same time, I'm sort of along with Mike this morning. I just want to pray for our leaders. Just thinking about the prayer this morning, just that question just continues to come to mind. Like, could this really be the choice we have for president? Could it really be the case that these are the two people we get to choose between for president? I mean, forget parties and policies, but it just makes you want to just, Lord, just lift up godly leaders. Just help us, Lord. Give us godly leaders in our land. So let's pray that God would do that. Father, we thank you for this passage that you have put before us. And we just pray that, Lord, you would humble every heart, that as we behold the amazing act of service by our Savior, that it would just pierce us, that we would be aware of our own pride, our own resistance to serve, our own list of conditions we have to serve other people. Lord, would you just break through all of those and help us to imitate the Savior, that we would be those who would be willing to wash the feet of the saints, whatever that means, in a tangible, practical way in our lives. Help us to be those who do that. And Father, we just pray for our country. Just once again, we just ask you, Lord, to raise up godly leaders for our nation. Lord, would you please do that? Would you compel Christian men and women to be called into civil service and to governmental service, to assume seats of authority and power in our land, whether it be judges or congressmen or the president himself or herself. Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would raise up leaders who desire to glorify your name above all names, that they would go into that seat of authority or power with the same heart that we see in this chapter here, a heart to serve and to bless and to be humble and not to cling to position, but to serve. And so, Lord, would you just help us? Have mercy on our land, Lord. Have mercy on our land. Raise up godly leaders, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to marvel at and we want to imitate the service of our Lord in this passage. So point number one is we just want to see the sheer shock of what Jesus does here. You know, this shocking act of service. And I don't say shocking just to shock you. There is something about it which is truly provocative and even offensive. And we're going to respond a little bit like Peter when we get to that, that it is indeed shocking what Jesus does here. So this will be the first 11 or so verses. But the opening verse here serves as kind of a caption for all of these chapters 13 to 17. So it's the first verse of our text, but it's really it's kind of a caption text for all of these chapters. And so when John wants us to enter into the upper room with Jesus and the disciples, he wants us to be fully aware of what is happening. Where are we in the storyline of the Savior? And so he introduces it first as with the feast of the Passover in view. And so we're in that part of the gospel where the last Passover of Jesus is coming closer and closer and closer and closer. He never wants us to forget that, because that's where the Passover lamb, Jesus himself, would be sacrificed. And so it's right before the Passover, and of course this is the day before. Jesus knows that his hour had come to depart and to depart out of this world to the Father. So how does John describe the cross? Well, that's how he describes it. Jesus departing out of this world and then rising to the Father, returning to the Father. And Jesus knew that this was the hour. Jesus is fully aware. It's a fully intentional act. John wants us to know that Jesus was not surprised by events taking place here. He did not get outmaneuvered by the Pharisees or Judas. This was a known and fully intentional act of our Savior. And then, just marvelously, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And John just lets that sort of hang before us. He doesn't explain what he means by to the end. Does he mean to the last moment, which would be true? Because he did love his disciples, his people, to the last moment. Remember, on the cross, he turns to John and to Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." On the cross, caring for his earthly mom, Mary. So he did love us to the very end, the last minute. And then another way to interpret that is he loved us to the uttermost. He couldn't have loved us anymore. He loved us in that kind of intensive way. And then there is this foot washing. And we need to think about that. We grow familiar with it, and we want to see some of the familiar and then the unfamiliar aspects of it. So what about foot washing? Well, one thing to see is it's not a new practice when Jesus does it. He's not instituting a new, you know, ceremony for the church. I mean, all the way back to Genesis 18, we have foot washing. So Abraham, when those three men, you know, as the Lord comes, these three men, the first thing he does as a good host, as a hospitable man, is he says, "Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Now, in that case, there's no intention that it doesn't seem like Abraham himself is going to bend down and wash their feet, but he's going to provide water for their feet to be washed. So this is, you know, this is 2,000 years before it happens in the upper room. And then a few centuries later, we see in the life of, about 1,000 years later, actually, in the life of David, when he confronts Abigail, when he meets Abigail in that famous scene with Nabal, her foolish husband, she offers, well, I'll read it, 1 Samuel 25. "So she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.'" Talking to David. Probably not many of our wives said that the first time they met us. But that's what Abigail said to David. And that was one of the many things that won his heart. But the key there is now she is the one, and there's no sense that she's literally going to do that, but she's the one who will serve them as if a servant would do when literally washing the feet of his master and the servants of the Lord here. So we know from that, this is no novel act that's happening here. And of course, it's an ancient culture. It was a practical part of life. You know, we take baths, they wash their feet. It was just a very, in that sense, a very normal thing that would have happened. And probably the way it happened most often is you would have had a bowl and a pitcher, and you would just put the foot above the bowl and just pour the pitcher over the water. And that's all the foot washing that would have involved, a very simple act. But what Jesus does is what a lowly servant in a household would have done. Because he doesn't just pour the water over the feet of his disciples, but he actually takes off his outer garment. He has his inner garment on, takes off his outer garment, wraps himself with a towel, and then bends down and one by one, all 12 disciples, washes their feet. So pours the water over, and then with the towel around his waist, wipes their feet off, all 12. It's a stunning act. If you just try to enter into that moment, that night, you know, that the candle-lit room, 13 people present, Jesus and his disciples, and just one by one, this man that they had been calling Master and Lord, who had seen do astounding things, is now kneeling before them, washing their feet. That's a shocking moment. We don't want to race over that too quickly. And then he gets to Peter, and as always, Peter is the difficult one, right? In verse 6, he came to Peter, and who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" It's not a question. It's more of a, "Surely you're not going to wash my feet." That's what he's really saying. He's not really asking him a question. But Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And then Peter says something which the ESV weakens just a little bit. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But the Christian Standard Bible, I don't even know if you've ever heard of that. There is a Christian Standard Bible out there. But they actually get it right. And they add this "ever" on the end of it. "You shall never wash my feet, ever." The Greek really is that emphatic. I mean, Peter's saying, you know, to the end of all eternity, you will never wash my feet. This will never happen. This cannot happen. In some ways, Peter gets what's happening here. There's just no way in any universe this is appropriate for you to wash my feet. This cannot be done. This defies all reason, all principles of honor and shame and all propriety. This can't happen. I forbid you from doing it, is essentially what Peter is saying. No, you cannot do this. But in a sense, Peter gets this radical reversal that's happening here. It would be appropriate for Peter to wash Jesus' feet, but to have Jesus wash Peter's feet, well, no. And actually, Peter, there's no record that the disciples were ever tempted to wash Jesus' feet. Even they themselves would have seen themselves as above something like that. And yet here's Jesus turning to Peter, washing his feet. And then Jesus' response to Peter suddenly operates on two levels. So we get the foot washing level, and then we get the level that actually Jordan alluded to this morning, the cleansing of our souls that the blood of Jesus does. And so when Jesus answers Peter, he doesn't just say, "Well, no, actually I need to do it for the sake of what I'm trying to teach you, Peter. Just chill out." He doesn't say that. No, he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." He's saying more than just, "I need to wash your feet or else you can't be my disciple." And we know that because he washes Judas's foot or feet, and Judas clearly is not one of his spiritual disciples. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." I mean, that's a deeper cleansing that Jesus is talking about there. Just like when we get to John 15 with the pruning discussion, there's a deeper pruning that he will talk about there, which is a spiritual pruning where he prunes away our sin in a sense. And here it's the washing that happens through our salvation. And Jordan stole my thunder a little bit here. That's okay. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. This is the verse that I was going to read. John, who was present with Jesus here and heard Jesus say, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me," then will exhort us as the people of God. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We confess and he cleanses. The principle there isn't we have to continue confessing our sins for God to continue cleansing us. Now, there's a kind of definitive confession that we make when we become Christians, because that is a statement that we are sinners in need of the salvation that offered in Jesus Christ at the cross. And that brings a cleansing that wipes away all sin. I mean, there is another kind of confession that we do continue to do. And in a sanctification sense, God does continue to cleanse us from sin and to help us not do it again. But there's a lot being communicated there in 1 John that has to do with that salvation moment when we are cleansed of all sin, cleansed from all sin. There's no sin barrier between us and God when we are cleansed of all sin. There's no future judgment for us because we are cleansed of all sin. And I think that's the deeper cleansing that Jesus is talking about when he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." The shocking act of service. Well, Jesus, this second level, so there's that deeper cleansing, but this other level of meaning in this is the act of washing the feet of the disciples. And there he actually has a point to make. So this act is going to become the object lesson in the next set of verses. So now it becomes a divine model for us, a divine model of service. We'll pick up at verses 12 and following there. He'll use what he has just done to call them to do something as his people. So he says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then," verse 14, "if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you." Now, in a normal situation, it would not be appropriate for the teacher to wash the feet of his disciples. It would be appropriate for the disciples to wash the feet of a teacher, but not for the teacher to wash the feet of the disciples. And certainly, when Jesus says, "You call me Lord," he means the full divine name, Lord. He doesn't just mean kind of a human masters, you know, like when Abigail talked to David, "servants of my Lord." No, when he says, "You call me Lord and you're right to do so," he means you call me God and you are right to do so. You call me Yahweh and you are right to do so. You call me teacher, you are right to do so. You call me Lord. And so these lofty titles fit rightly on Jesus. And yet then he says, you know, "If I, your teacher and Lord, have done this, well, you also should do it to one another." So it's almost impossible to say it, but you know, so God in Christ, God in Jesus, washes the feet of these disciples. You know, the Creator of all things dwells amongst his creatures, and he washes the feet of these creatures. It's impossible to come up with an analogy that fits the gap that's covered by Jesus descending, you know, from his eternal radiance and dwelling among us and then doing such an act of service. And yet that's exactly what he does. And then he holds it up as an example for us to follow. So we don't just marvel at it, we're called to imitate it, to see it as an example, a way to live our life, a way to serve others. One scholar from India called this a paradoxical combination of leadership and lowliness. So when Jesus, as Jesus lives out here, and this call to service echoes throughout his ministry. So in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the washing of the feet of the disciples is one of the great, powerful acts of service by the Lord. And then that's surpassed even more so by him giving himself as a ransom for many on the cross. And both of those display that Christ came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to be served, but to serve. And in that same passage, Mark 10, he calls his disciples to become servants, deacons of others, serve others. And then in Luke 22, another passage that takes place during the Last Supper, Jesus will tell his disciples with Judas present, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So on the cross, Jesus received the treatment of a criminal in an ultimate act of service. And now here in the upper room with his disciples, he takes on the role of a household servant, a household slave, to show us what service looks like. And both of those, the cross and washing of the feet, are put forward as examples. Actually, last week we looked at the example of the cross. Jesus said to follow me as I go to the cross. And here he's saying, follow me as I wash your feet and do the same to others. But there is some question. The church has been a little bit divided on how to see this example. There are traditions that see this as a literal example. So foot washing does continue, and maybe you've even participated in a foot washing I did years ago. It's humbling to do, and it's humbling to receive, as you might guess. But some Mennonites, some Catholics, some primitive Baptists continue this practice either in an occasional or even in an ongoing way. And I'm not going to throw stones at their traditions. But I think as the New Testament unfolds, it seems best to see it as a symbolic act, that we continue, but not in a literal way, of washing one another's feet. I know you're all relieved at that. There's no great foot washing after the service today. that's not going to happen. I didn't say that. Tim said that. For the record, that was Timothy Hines. I think what Jesus is calling us to is humble service that meets a real need. And you do have to remember that there was a time when it was necessary to clean your feet. That was a practical need. Jesus didn't just pull that out of the air as some creative way to symbolize service. No. That was the culture, and it was a long time before that wasn't a real practical need. And so it's humble service that meets a real need. And I think that's the key idea there. It's humble service that meets a real need, and that's what Jesus wants us to continue. In a humble way, meet real needs amongst those in the church. I mean, obviously it extends beyond the church, but he doesn't go there. You know, a lot of the passages in the upper room are dealing with how we treat one another in the church, loving one another, serving one another, washing the feet of one another. And I think 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10 might give us a clue that this is the way that we're supposed to take it. So this is the list of widows. You know, how is the church to know who it provides for and who it doesn't? You know, do we provide for anybody who has a financial need, all people who are widows, or just some? And so Paul is actually instructing Timothy about how to provide for them. And he says, and this is kind of a perpetual ongoing way, not just a momentary need, but in a perpetual ongoing way. And he says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has, and these are the good works that she would be known by, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. I just think it would be a stretch to say that that amidst hospitality, caring for afflicted, and every good work, that Paul really means a literal washing of the feet of the saints. I think what he's after there is that she has just served in a humble way, in an ongoing way, and in a necessary way, the needs of the saints in the church. So what about that? What does that look like for us? What can we learn about that kind of service in the church? I think there's three things I want to say here. One is that if Jesus, the Creator, you know, God in Christ, would wash the feet of the disciples, then you have to say that there's just no act that is too low for us to do for one another. There just can't be one. You can't possibly come up with something that's too gross or too messy or too inconvenient or too difficult that would be too low for us to do for one another. You just can't come up with it. You know, if Jesus is going to wash the feet of these disciples, and I recognize that this is God incarnate. This is not God exalted doing this. This is God incarnate, and yet still, I think you have to say that there's no act that is too low for us to do for one another. And you'd have to say that there's no position that's too high that somehow gets you out of it. I mean, if God in Christ is going to do this for the disciples, then you can't say, well, I'm a pastor. Pastors don't do that kind of stuff. That's for other people to do. Or I'm a whatever. You know, kind of the pop version of this would be the Undercover Boss TV show. I've only seen a random couple episodes, but the concept is great. You know, so the CEO goes undercover in his own company or her own company. The people that he works with have no idea who this person is, just some random new employee that came on, and then this allows the CEO to see what life is really like in his company. And of course, it makes for great entertaining TV. Who knows how much is planned, how much is unplanned. But in that case, the CEO is still the CEO, and it only kind of works because it's so inappropriate for the CEO to do what he's doing. And yet, that is some kind of analogy for this idea that there is no position, there's no position too high that we can't do this lowly, humble service for one another. So there's no service that's too low, there's no position that's too high. But the third one I think is important, and that is our service to others is always service that is under our service to God. Our service to others is always a service that we do under a higher service, which is to God. And I think the apostles themselves help us to see that. They're called by Jesus to wash the feet of the saints. And then later in Acts 6, when there's the Hellenist widows are being overlooked in the serving of food, the daily distribution of food, the disciples are confronted by a real need, but the way they respond is by saying, it wouldn't be appropriate for us to do this service, not because it's too low, not because we're too high, but because we're called to a different service. We're called to the service of the Word of God in prayer, and so to do this service, we actually have to stop doing this other service. But we are called to this other service of the Word of God in prayer, and so we can't do this other task of this ministry of tables. So again, it's really critical. They're not saying we're too high or the service is too low. And I'm sure that the memory of Jesus washing their feet never left them. But they did have an awareness that that a person can't do everything. And sometimes to do what looks humble or looks visibly like a servant is to actually not be faithful to another calling that God has given you. And so we always want to let our higher calling, which is to God himself, kind of determine what we can do and not do in the church, because we can't do everything. And they trusted, and they were of course right, that if we're not called to this, well, they knew the need was real, and so they did come up with the diaconate, a way to meet that need. But they didn't give in to maybe perception, you know, the optics of it, and feel the need to do it themselves. So they found a way to have the need met through other people, and the Lord provided for that. So our service to others is under a higher calling, which is to the Lord himself. And then the last thing we want to say about that is that there is blessing in doing this. There is blessing in serving others in this way. So in verse 17, Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Knowing these things isn't the blessing. Doing them is the blessing. You're blessed if you do them. You're not blessed if you study them for 20 hours to prepare a sermon. You're blessed if you do them when the sermon's over. That's when you're blessed. So we are called to marvel at and to imitate the Savior's service. Well, now we want to see the context, because this whole event and teaching is happening in a broader context, which is Jesus' betrayal by Judas. So we want to see the diabolical betrayal of service. Again, this whole thing is happening the night before Jesus is crucified. We're in the evening dinner hours. And so it's less than 24 hours. So Jesus will die at 3 in the afternoon on Friday the next day. So we're in the evening hours on Thursday night. He'll be arrested later that Thursday night. And so we are in the last hours of his earthly ministry. And now we want to focus on this diabolical betrayal. In all four Gospels, when Judas is introduced, as I said, he's introduced as the one who betrayed him. It's almost like the disciples don't want you to make the same mistake they did. They want you to know from the beginning, this is the guy. Keep your eye on this guy. He's bad news. And you're going to see just how bad news he is. It was never a mystery to Jesus. Jesus knew who he was from the beginning. But in this chapter, the betrayal just becomes front and center. So in verse 2, you know, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then in verse 11, verse 10, you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And then verse 21, as the deed is actually happening, Jesus will say, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So what does it mean to betray someone? Well, it's different than to deceive someone. You can, your enemy can deceive you, but only someone who's a supposed friend, at least, can betray you. Someone who hates you and you hate them, it's a mutual thing. They can deceive you. They can trick you. But that's not actually betrayal in a true sense. Betrayal has some, there's some connotation there that this person was brought into your confidence, brought into your positive regard, and that they abused that. They betrayed that trust. They betrayed that confidence, and they turned you over to an enemy. Betrayal has all of those kinds of connotations. So it's more, much more than deceit. It's this, you know, feigned love and affection just so that I can turn you over to your enemy. So three things about this betrayal in addition to that. One is it is the betrayal of someone close to Christ, someone close to Jesus. So in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. You know, it's the guy that we shared table fellowship. He ate my bread. And this is the guy who turned on me, who lifted his heel. And it's not exactly clear what that means. It's either, I mean, it could be a kicking, an offensive attack action, or it could be just leaving. You know, when you walk away, your heel lifts as you walk out the door. One way or another, this is a treatment of an enemy. You know, it was my table, it was my bread. We shared, I gave to you, and this is how you paid me back. So it is the betrayal of someone close to Christ. You know, it's not the Pharisees. They were involved. That's true. But ultimately, the Pharisees aren't the ones who betrayed him, even though they conspired against him. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't the Roman Caesar at the time. No, it was Judas, who was with Christ for years, who saw him walk on water, who saw him feed multitudes, who heard him teach crowds, who saw him heal lepers. He saw it all. He heard it all. He was with Christ, the compassion of Christ, the power of Christ, the glory of Christ. He was there the entire time from the beginning. That's the one who betrayed Jesus. And then the second thing is, though Judas was a willing party, Satan is also using Judas. Judas is willing. That's why he's called the betrayer, the one who betrayed him. It's not Satan the one who betrayed him. No, it's Judas betraying Christ. Willfully, intentionally, he was all in to the betrayal. But Satan is the one who was using Judas to accomplish his own end. So in verse 27, a very sobering text. So after Judas receives this morsel from Christ, this morsel of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Satan enters in to Judas in some way. We don't get any real description of that. So clearly, Satan is using this man, Judas, not against Judas's will. Judas was fully involved, and yet Judas is using him. And so I mean, there's just a profound irony, this cosmic battle that's happening in this single man, Judas. So, because you have the devil involved, the devil himself involved, using this man to kill, to conspire to kill Jesus. But you have God himself using the devil, using Judas to accomplish his own salvation. So God and the devil at work in this cosmic battle, accomplishing their own ends through this single man, Judas. And yet, as always happens, when God and the devil are at odds, God wins. And so that leads us to the third thing, is this betrayal is part of the plan of God. It was horrible, it was satanic, and yet it was part of the plan of God. Jesus says, you know, one way we see this is in verse 18 again, I'm not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. The scripture that God inspired in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. There's a certainty. There's a plan involved here. This is not the indication that the plan is out of control. But no, this is the very plan of God at work. And Jesus' knowledge is emphasized, just to say again and again, this is part of the plan of God at work. But I think probably the most vivid text is in Acts 2, Peter's sermon, when he's just going over the history of Jesus, the history of the good news, the gospel. And he opens this account by saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is God's plan of salvation at work. Note, this is not the devil's victory. This is God's plan of salvation at work. And yet, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You know, the human responsibility element there, Judas was fully involved, the Pharisees and the Roman leaders were involved, and yet all of that was happening in the overarching plan of salvation by God himself. This betrayal is part of the plan of God. So this betrayal, someone close to Jesus, Judas is willing but used by God and the devil, and then it's all part of the plan of God. So there is a marvel you just have to give to this. You have to express toward God and his infinite wisdom and majesty that he would come up with a plan of salvation so divine. Well, as we close here, we said at the beginning that our goal was to marvel at and imitate this act of service. But we don't want to race over too quickly Jesus' words, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." There is a cleansing you must experience if you are going to be God's people. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us, and it cleanses us of sin. And without that washing, that cleansing, you have hell to pay. That when you die, or Jesus returns, whichever comes first, you will face God as judge. And all of your sins will be there held against you. And if the cleansing of Christ that is offered to you now in Christ isn't upon you, then there is no salvation for you. There is only eternal damnation for you. If he does not wash you, you have no share with him. But he does hold that out to you. You know, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That promise is held out to you right now to receive fully. You can have all of your sins washed away forever. You can be snow white, pure in the eyes of God. You won't be pure in your own eyes. That takes a while to figure out. But you will be pure in the eyes of God, which is what really matters. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. But there is a call to serve here as well. There's a call to humble service. There are many places that we see that more vividly than right here. This morning I was just thinking about some questions to ask as we end our time together, and I sent out my ideas to the other elders, and John and Jim wrote back some excellent points, which is no surprise. All the elders are humble servants. They really are. These are good men. They're washing the feet of the saints, you know, week in, week out. And yet Jim and John, I think, are particularly pronounced in their service, humble service as well. So here are some questions just to consider. And maybe we'll put it on the church blog as we close so you don't have to feverishly write everything down. But some questions to consider as you think about your own service of others. The first one is, am I afraid to serve because I'm afraid someone will take advantage of me? If you've been burned before, well, then that's a common feeling. And yet, you know, Jesus washed the feet of Judas. So Jesus didn't respond that way. You know, fool me once, Judas, you're not going to fool me again. That wasn't his response. I realized there was a divine plan at working there. But nonetheless, it does help us to see we need to be careful about having too many conditions on our service. Yeah, there is wisdom involved, I understand that. But am I afraid to serve because I'm afraid someone will take advantage of me? And you're going beyond wisdom here, and it becomes an irrational fear. It's like, no, you need to step out at that point, and you just need to serve. And the second one, do I lack joy because I think my service is less important than others? That's a good question to ask yourself. Do you have these levels of service? Well, all I do is this. It's nothing like that other person, what they do. I mean, the help, the remedy for that is just to remember that, hey, we're all serving the same Master and Lord. We serve him in different ways, that is true. But we're all serving the same Lord. We're all serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who sees everything. You know, nobody serves in obscurity in that truest sense. He sees everything. He sees all of your service. Nobody serves in obscurity. You serve the King of Kings. So there should be joy. Whatever we're called to serve, there should be joy in it. And then another line of questions, but is there someone who is a particular challenge for me to serve? Well, is there a particular way then I can humble myself to serve him or her? And maybe it's writing a note of encouragement, buying them a gift, or just some practical need you can meet in their life. Is there a specific, tangible, particular way that you can just kind of work against your natural resistance to serve that person? And then a few more. Is there a particular way I need to serve in a way that I feel is beneath me and really for the purpose of putting pride to death? You know, you do kind of hold yourself above others. You do see some kinds of service as beneath you in some way, which is just pride. It's just human pride. We all do it. But do you need to step out and serve in a way that maybe is a way that you think of as humble just for the sake of putting your pride to death? Then a couple more. Is my service to others really serving myself because of what others will give me in return? They'll give me love or affection. You know, it's easier to serve the boss at your company than it is to serve the receptionist. Your boss has something they can give you. The receptionist maybe doesn't. She can give you, or he can give you a hard time. But your boss can give you a promotion, things you really desire. So is my service to others really just serving myself? And then the last, am I serving to please God or others or myself? Ultimately, we want to be those who serve our true master, our true king, God himself. I want to serve him. And then in serving him, pleasing him, I will please others. In that sense, please myself. There is blessing in serving. Am I serving to please God or others or myself? Well, let's pray as we close here. Jordan, please bring the worship team. And the prayer team, you guys can come forward as well. And we just want to pray for servants' hearts. We just want to be those who imitate our master in John 13 and what we see here. So please stand and let's just pray that God would give us a church of servants. Father, we give you thanks for this window into the ministry of Jesus, this snapshot of the last hours he had while on earth with us. And thank you, Lord, that he loved us to the end. That he would love us in such a tangible, visible way as this. And Father, we just pray that you would pierce our hearts, humble our hearts. Let us be those who are able to serve in whatever way is required. Help us to be those who are courageous in our service, who take risks in our service. Lord, I thank you for the dozens of examples of this kind of service in our church, and I just pray that you would increase it. Let there be more fruit, Lord, as we serve more and better and in a more sacrificial way. Lord, help different ones, even this morning, just be convicted in a special, particular way of how they need to serve others in their circle, in the church, maybe their own family. Pierce their hearts if pride has kept them from serving, if a lack of love has kept them from serving, a lack of concern has kept them from serving. Let us be known as a church where needs are cared for, taken care of in others' lives, and it's done in a humble way. All for the joy that we have in serving you, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.